Thank you all very much. It is great to be with you tonight, and I want to say that it is truly a privilege for me to be able to spend this time together with you. My friends, there is not a person alive who should not determine to become a success, to make his or her life count for something. Yes, even something that will outlast it. It's been aptly said that the real test of a man is not when he plays the role he wants for himself, but when he plays the role destiny has for him. Growing up in the Adolph Coors family, the famous brewing family, known the world over, I was driven by this little seven-letter word called success. And for the first 30 years of my life, I bought into the world's definition of success, which in a nutshell says, he who dies with the most toys wins. However, if this is our philosophy today, we need to be asking ourselves two questions. The first question we need to ask ourselves is, what do we win? And the second question is, where does that prize get delivered? Is this rather temporal view of success the correct one? Or should we as human beings and as Christians perhaps be looking at success from more of an eternal perspective? Henry David Thoreau, the 19th century American poet, once said, "The masses of mankind live lives of quiet desperation." Contrast this, if you will, with the very words of Jesus Christ, who almost 2,000 years ago said the following, "My purpose is to give life in all of its fullness." Let me take you to Freeport, the Bahamas, where we find the infamous Howard Hughes, the richest man in the world, a prisoner by his own choosing of the Xanadu, a 10-story condominium overlooking the Atlantic Ocean. Who of us is not fascinated by the lives of the rich and famous? Howard Hughes, perhaps the most eccentric of wealthy men, fled to the Bahamas in self-exile. Shunning public contact for the last 20 years of his life, Mr. Hughes once refused to appear before a Senate subcommittee, but instead spoke to them by phone from his top-floor penthouse of the Xanadu. Mormon guards, hired for their honesty, quarantined Howard Hughes from contact with outsiders in his impregnable stronghold. As we walk up to the imposing front door of the penthouse compound, we can't help but notice a small porthole window. Covered with several strips of 3M reflective film, it seems odd to us that such a makeshift arrangement would greet visitors at the threshold which led to the richest man in the world. Howard Hughes was dead, but 2 years later his estate still maintained the 4 penthouse condominiums, which he had converted to a fortress for himself. As we peer through the film-covered window, we can't help but notice the edges are starting to peel up. And just then, the maid greets us at the front door and invites us to come in. Walking in, we are all shocked at what we see. Most of us imagine the richest men in the world would import opulent chandeliers and expensive rare art. We might even visualize the fingerprints of some famous European designer in the decor. But to our surprise, that's not what we see. The sparse, austere furnishings make it look more like a rustic mountain cabin. Worn, threadbare, olive green plaid cushions rest in cut-rate priced wooden frames. The bathroom fixtures look like they came out of a cheap motel. The farther we penetrate into the secret world of intrigue, the louder our hearts pound. Our legs become adrenaline weak. As we walk through the boarding house-like rooms, we can't help but romanticize Mr. Hughes eating and sleeping and making important intercontinental calls and wiring cables. If we look hard enough, we can almost see Howard Hughes sitting at his desk, scribbling out his famous handwritten notes to his subordinates. Howard Hughes's wealth and power and fame were unmatched by any other man of his time. Yet this final hideaway, where he sequestered himself from reality, is a stark reminder that money and wealth and fame and power, all of which the world equates with success, are nothing but mortal gods. Howard Hughes tragically died a prisoner in his own citadel of power, betrayed by his own fame. More importantly, his impact began to fade into the dusty, seldom read pages of history the instant his flesh turned cold. Memories are short when we try to answer the question, who am I in terms of our wealth, fame, and worldly accomplishments. By doing so, we select an identity that will fade like sun-bleached furniture. Perhaps some of you have heard about the zany but true story of Larry Walters. Larry Walters was a 33-year-old truck driver who had a dream. He had this dream since he was a young boy, a dream of going up into the clear blue sky in a weather balloon. And so, one Thursday evening at his girlfriend's house in San Pedro, California, he carefully inflated 45 weather balloons. And the next morning, our hero strapped them to an aluminum lawn chair that was tethered to the ground. On Friday morning, with a half dozen friends holding the ropes, Walters put on a parachute and strapped himself in for what was presumably going to be a very short ride. His friends began to let him up slowly, but much to the regret of everyone present, including Mr. Walters, the ropes broke, and Walters shot upward into the sky. His story made the front page of countless newspapers all around this country. The one found in the Denver Post was entitled, "Hello, Columbia." Minutes later, Larry Walters was calling for help over a CB radio that he had on board his flying lawn chair. The FAA's regional safety inspector, Mr. Neil Savoy, said the following, "A flying lawn chair has been spotted by a TWA jetliner at 16,000 feet above sea level." The pilot radioed in to find out if there were any skydivers in the area. Savoy goes on to say, "We know that Mr. Walters has broken one or more FAA regulations, and as soon as we know which one or ones, we will file a charge against him. If, however, he has a pilot's license for a flying lawn chair, we will suspend the charges. But I suppose he doesn't." Now, what do you do when you're sitting 16,000 feet above the ground in a lawn chair? "Well, you hope it doesn't turn upside down," said Larry Walters. "This guy broke into our channel with a mayday," said Doug Dixon, an Orange County CB Radio Club member. He said that he was at 16,000 feet, and he was starting to get numb. He mentioned that he was going to begin shooting out some of the weather balloons with a BB gun pistol he had on board. He sounded worried, but he was not yet to the point of being panicked. Slowly, Larry Walters' balloon began to sink to the ground. As it descended, it got tangled in some power lines. And fortunately, while dangling 5 feet above the ground, he unbuckled himself from his seatbelt and jumped to safety. Are you interested in what Walters had to say upon landing? He said the following, "Since I was 13 years old, I dreamed of going up into the clear blue sky in a weather balloon. And by the grace of God, I fulfilled my dream. But I wouldn't do this again for anything." However, he concluded, "I would be happy to endorse Sears lawn chairs." Perhaps some of you who are listening tonight are hooked to a dream that has taken you to a place that you didn't dare to tread, like our friend Larry Walters. This dream that you felt would give your life some real meaning and purpose, a dream that would bring you a measure of success, instead has left you, like Larry Walters, dangling a few feet above the ground. As we begin our probe together into this oftentimes misunderstood concept called success, I want each of you listening to take your eyes off of some far-off dream. You and I both know that we're not going to achieve true and lasting success hovering 16,000 feet above the ground in a Sears lawn chair. Our magnificent Creator has something else in mind. But what is it? Let's find out. The American Heritage Dictionary defines success as the achievement of something desired, the gaining of fame and prosperity, the achievement of wealth or eminence. This is no doubt the world's definition of success as well. However, what does our Creator have to say about success? Is His definition the same, or is it different from that of the world's? As a Christian, I know that God, for His glory, has called each one of us His children to success. But how do we know when we've achieved it? What is true success? Success from an eternal perspective. Worldly success is one thing. Spiritual success, eternal success, is totally different. Worldly success is success judged without reference to God or eternity. On the other hand, spiritual success is success as judged by God, success from the perspective of eternity, success without reference to the world's evaluation. The world judges a person from two standpoints. First of all, the world judges a person by his private impact. Often in private experience, a person is enviously successful. He does work which he finds self-fulfilling. He earns enough money to meet the family needs. He is respected by his friends and loved by his family. He enjoys good health, peace of mind, dies at a ripe old age, and is appropriately mourned at his passing. Yet, in his public impact, such an enviable person may be a complete failure, a mere nobody, an insignificant drop of water in the vast sea of humanity. Secondly, let's consider the reverse of this. A person may be judged a remarkable success in his public impact, although he is a miserable failure in his private life. We earlier discussed the tragic life of Howard Hughes. For success in public impact, as the world judges, really has nothing to do with an individual's emotions, his intimate relationships, or his qualities as a human being. A good friend of mine, Mr. Dennis Rainey, the founder and director of the Family Ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ, recently stated, "Today, some tough questions face businessmen and leaders. Who should be our role models? We worship successful pro athletes and businessmen who can perform on the playing field or in the office. However, we pay little regard for whether they are a success in their personal lives." Well said, don't you think? Unfortunately, my friend, success in public impact is judged entirely by superiority in beauty, brawn, or brains. Popularity and fame, influence and political power, enormous wealth, talent and rare creativity, these are the earmarks of the successful person as the world judges success. But the tragic result is that that superior person occupies a higher status in our society than run-of-the-mill mortals. In 1923, a group of the world's most successful financiers met at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Collectively, these tycoons controlled more wealth than there was in the entire United States Treasury. And for years, newspapers and magazines have been printing their success stories, and at the same time urging the youth of our nation to follow their examples. As we look ahead some 27 years later to the year 1950, let's see what has happened to these legends of business. Charles Schwab, the president of the largest independent steel company, lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life and died penniless. Arthur Cotton, the greatest wheat speculator, died overseas insolvent. Richard Whitney, the one-time president of the New York Stock Exchange, was recently released from Sing Sing prison. Albert Fall, a member of the president's cabinet, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, the greatest speculator of his day on Wall Street, committed suicide. Leon Frazier, the president of the Bank of International Settlements, committed suicide. And Ivan Kruger, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, committed suicide. My friends, there is no doubt that each of these men learned how to make a great deal of money. However, may I suggest to you that none of them learned how to live. None of them learned what it is to be a true and eternal success. And ladies and gentlemen, if you and I think for 1 minute that we can find lasting significance through the pursuit of fame and possessions and wealth or power, then take the pop quiz that I'm about to give you, your significance IQ. Can you name the 10 wealthiest men in the world today? Can you name the 10 most admired men in the world? Can you name the 10 top corporate executives in America? Can you name the last 10 U.S. presidents? And can you name the last 10 Nobel Prize winners? And finally, can you name the 10 members of the president's cabinet? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that we as human beings are all the descendants of Adam and Eve. And as a result, that makes you and me ego-centered, and it makes you and me sinful. Which further means that pride motivates most of us to exhibit and exercise our superiority, if we have any, in order that we may be noticed, applauded, and preferably rewarded with more money. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boastings of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." And the pride of life is nothing but our selfish desire to be noticeably superior. In addition, this selfish desire to be noticeably superior is the basis behind human striving. This human striving is best exemplified when Vince Lombardi, the former coach of the one-time invincible Green Bay Packers, said, "Winning isn't everything. It's the only thing." Do you believe, like Mr. Lombardi, that winning is the only thing? According to Life magazine, Muhammad Ali spoke the following of himself before his legendary fight with Joe Frazier in 1971. "There seems to be some confusion. We're going to clear up this confusion on March 8th, he said. "We're going to decide once and for all who is the king. There's not a man alive who can whoop me." Ali then jabs the air with a half dozen blinding lefts. "I'm too smart." Then he proudly lifts his head. "I'm too pretty. I'm the king. I should be a postage stamp. That's the only way I could ever get licked." This philosophy pulsates through American industry as well. Hertz boasts, "We're number one," while Avis in the number two position cries out, "We try harder." This is the same philosophy which accounts for some of the worst aspects of capitalism. Steel magnate Andrew Carnegie counseled aspiring young men in business in his famous work entitled The Road to Business Success. In it he said the following, "My advice to you is to aim high. I would not give a fig to the man who does not already see himself the partner or the head of the firm. Do not rest content for one moment in your thoughts as head clerk or foreman or general manager in any concern, no matter how extensive. Say to yourself, my place is at the top. Be king in your dreams." However, let me also quote this same Andrew Carnegie, when at a later date he said the following, "Millionaires who laugh are rare. My experience is that wealth is apt to take the smiles away." Let me ask you this. Who is king in your dreams? Are you smiling today? Tragically, Mr. Carnegie learned too late in life that men who achieve great material and financial success and who achieve significant positions of responsibility and authority in this life run one of the greatest risks. The risk is to identify who you are as a person with the position you hold. The heartache comes when you no longer have that position and you realize that people were not interested in the real you. They were really only interested in the position you held, which they believe could benefit them in some way. Recently, a retired man told me, he said, "Adolf, we come into this world as babies, and that's the way we go out. When I was a success in the business world, I used to be able to pick up the telephone and talk to anybody. Enjoy your power while you can," he told me, "because once you retire, they don't return your calls anymore." Most certainly, in the eyes of Andrew Carnegie, the composer Mozart would have been a complete failure. Few individuals have been more naturally gifted than Johann Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. At the age of 5, he wrote an advanced concerto for the harpsichord. At 7, he was performing the most difficult compositions of Bach and Handel. At 12, he composed his first opera. Many have called Mozart the best pianist and greatest composer of his time, perhaps in all of history. However, he died in poverty and obscurity at the young age of 35. His widow was ill and seemed indifferent as to his burial. A few friends went as far as the church but were deterred from going to the grave by a raging storm. And by the time anyone bothered to inquire of it, the location of his grave was impossible to discover. It was only recently that Mozart's unmarked grave was discovered. Thus, though Mozart's name and his music live on, his personal fortunes were hardly to be envied. Here was a man who most definitely was not a success as the world today defines success. However, in the eyes of God, Mozart was a true success. Dr. Vernon C. Grounds, the past president of Denver Seminary, writes in his wonderful book, Faith for Failure. He says the following, "For unless I am mistaken, this is the very dynamic which likewise operates in much of Christian service, the sinful desire to be noticeably superior, first, if possible, number one, never number two. Yes, as I see it, the church has allowed the world to impose on Christian service standards of success which are non-biblical. And when I talk of the church in this context, I mean American evangelicalism." And Dr. Grounds goes on to say, "I am honestly afraid that American evangelicalism is guilty of idolatry today. As disciples of Jesus Christ, too many of us are sinfully concerned about size, the size of our sanctuaries, the size of our salaries, the size of our Sunday schools. Too many of us in God's service today are sinfully preoccupied with statistics about budgets and buildings and buses and baptisms." And what Dr. Grounds is warning all Christians is that our thinking needs to be brought in line with God's Word. He concludes with the following thought. In our secular colleges and universities, we are teaching our students the world's idea of success. Unfortunately, however, that same philosophy is unwittingly being fed to our students in the seminaries across this great country. The tragic result is that in the process we are subtly communicating the same message found in secular institutions to our seminary students. And that message is that success in God's service is to be noticeably superior. Dr. Grounds is warning that we are failing to communicate a clear-cut biblical understanding of success. And maybe therefore we fail to prepare our seminary graduates for an experience of failure, which from God's standpoint is praiseworthy success. All of us who are called to follow in the footsteps of our Lord need to understand that God's standards for success differ radically from those of the world. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, he says, "What is highly esteemed among men is detestable in God's sight." Dr. Paul Reese is quoted as saying, "If you want a picture of success as heaven measures it, of greatness as God views it, don't look for blaring bands on Broadway. Listen rather for the sound of water splashing into a basin, while God incarnate, in a humility that makes angels hold their breath, sponges the grime from the feet of his undeserving disciples." In other words, my friends, the Bible turns man's value system topsy-turvy. God's Word puts on top the things that fallen man puts on the bottom, and ranks last the things that fallen man puts first. God praises weakness and calls it strength, and denounces strength and calls that weakness. God praises poverty, which is wealth, and denounces self-gotten wealth as poverty. God praises dying to self and calls it living, and denounces living for oneself and calls that dying. In John chapter 12, verses 23 through 25, we read where Jesus is telling Andrew and Philip of his upcoming death at Calvary. And Jesus tells them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Therefore, one of the prime prerequisites for being a success in the eyes of God is to die to self, and in doing so, live for Him. But what does it really mean to die to self? This might be a difficult concept for some, but perhaps the following will help each of us to better understand this important truth. My friends, our success depends upon it. When you are forgotten, neglected, or purposely set at naught, and you don't sting and hurt of the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, this is dying to self. when your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed and your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise up in your heart, or to even defend yourself, but take it in patient, loving silence. This is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity or impunctuality, any annoyance, when you stand face to face with adversity and waste and folly, extravagance and spiritual insensibility, and you endure as Jesus endured that cross, this is dying to self. When you are content with any food, any offering, any raiment, any society, or any interruption in your life, this is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in any conversation, or to record your own good deeds, or yearn after any commendation, when you truly love to be unknown, this is dying to self. When you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met, and you can honestly rejoice with him in your spirit, and feel no envy, nor question God while your own needs seem to be much more important, this is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of seemingly less stature than yourself, and you can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no resentment or rebellion rising up in your heart, this is dying to self. Well, I certainly haven't died to self, have you? Continuing our study in what it really means to be a true success, the Apostle Paul warns each of us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, that the achievements which the world prizes as gold, silver, and precious stones, God may just write off as wood, hay, and stubble. The Lord is warning each of us that the day is coming when all of our work will be brought to light. As we turn to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we read about various individuals who in the sight of God are shining successes. However, very few of these people would be judged a success in this present world of ours. In this infamous list, we find various men and one prostitute who were in conflict with their societies. And like Jesus Christ, Stephen, Paul, and Peter, many of them died as criminals. Had these individuals been living today, none of them, I assure you, would have been invited to address the presidential prayer breakfast held each year in Washington, D.C. What then are God's standards for success? We know that God requires each of us to die to self. In addition, God doesn't require that we possess great communicating abilities from the pulpit. We don't need deep, penetrating insights. Memorizing the encyclopedia won't do any of us any good. Even having the faith that moves mountains isn't enough to impress God. No, not even giving all of our possessions to the Lord's work will gain us favor in His sight. None of these things will impress our Lord. However, once again, turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we discover in verse 13 yet another important criteria for true success. God tells us in this, the love chapter, that He puts a high premium on faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. To illustrate, let me relate a touching true story that had been passed along for many years, a story of a blind, crippled boy propped up on a stool in a busy California train station, selling pencils for a few coins in order to buy his food. One day, a man who was late for his train came dashing through that train station and carelessly hit the stool, knocking the little crippled boy down, scattering coins and pencils across the floor. The man hardly missed a step as he raced for his train. 10 seconds later, however, another man, late for the same train, saw the pitiful situation. He stopped, however, and he lovingly put the boy back on his stool, gathering every spilled pencil and coin and putting them back into the boy's trembling hands. In addition, the man added a few coins of his own. As the man turned to leave, he was stopped dead in his tracks as the little boy called out to him, crying, "Mister, are you Jesus?" "No, son. I'm just one of his children," came the humble reply. I knew you were some kind of kin, said the crippled boy. What a powerful example of love in action, the kind of love that the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, the 20th chapter, and verses 26 through 28, we read of yet another criterion for success. In these verses, Jesus Christ says to each one of us, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, my friends, Jesus Christ is telling each of us that another quality of a truly successful person is service. Service inspired by Christ-like love, and thus a service which forgets about any egocentric display of superiority. You remember the game of tens that we played earlier? The game of tens is a ruthless, heartless, and a discompassionate game, but an objective illustrator of the absolute folly of pursuing significance apart from Jesus Christ. Even the highest achievers of our society are, as the Apostle James wrote, vapors that appear for a little while and then vanish. To go a step further, let's play the game of tens this way. Name your 10 best friends. Name 10 family members who truly love you. Name the 10 most memorable experiences of your life. Name 10 people who you think will attend your funeral, and while doing so won't continually be looking at their watches. Name 10 questions that you want to ask God. As we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the 25th chapter, and verse 21, we discover still another absolutely basic criterion of true success, and that is the diligent use of whatever abilities that we possess in a self-forgetting service inspired by Christ-like love. This verse of Scripture reads as follows. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." Permit me to illustrate this with a remarkable true story. In the basement of an old New England psychiatric home in the post-depression years, an unresponsive blind patient lay curled on a bench in a solitary cell. She had been written off as incurable. She spoke not a word and would not move from her fetal position. Each day a housemaid would pass by her cell while cleaning the perimeter. This housemaid would shove a plate of food under the door to this hopeless, psychotic girl inside. But before she would leave, the maid would gently nudge the girl with the end of her mop handle. As she communicated with the girl regularly, day after day, with the only means that she had, she was saying, "Hey, you in there, someone cares for you. You haven't been forgotten." As the weeks went by, the girl began to move out of her fetal position. She began to receive the food with her hands, and soon she was sitting up. As the time went by, she began in a primitive fashion to communicate with her housemaid. Many long months later, the director of the psychiatric home was approached by a desperate man from Tuscumbia, Alabama. He was requesting someone who could work with a blind, deaf mute who had been labeled hopeless. The director led the man to the recovered girl in his home, and Annie Sullivan began her historic work with Helen Keller. Christ-like love, in the form of servanthood, meets practical needs any way that it can, even if all you have to work with is the end of a mop handle. Whether God has given you 5 talents, He has given you 2 talents, or 1 talent, His criterion is the same, diligent faithfulness. In other words, service to our fellow man, inspired by love and performed in faithfulness, all the while being dead to self, is what constitutes success in the eyes of God. Only God in His omniscience can use these standards in evaluating the work that we do for Him, once we become one of His. Our society, as the scales have tipped toward individual rights and away from Christian values, has immersed itself in pursuit of self-gratifying activity. Focus on personal peace and affluence has largely replaced self-sacrificing convictions which benefit the human condition. Too often we spend our energies only to satisfy ourselves rather than to serve others. My friends, significance is not possible unless what we do contributes to the welfare of others. If what I do is only for self-gratification and pleasure, then I will never derive a lasting sense of purpose and meaning to it. On the other hand, when I embark on a life of benefiting others, a sense that what I am doing is truly important grows within me. And if I make helping others my practice, a state of significance grows, and true and lasting success becomes the byproduct. In our study on success from an eternal perspective, I have purposefully left for last the discussion of what I feel is the most important criterion, and at the same time, the most difficult for most people, and that is the discussion of giving. In the eyes of God, I will never be a true success if I don't understand the importance of giving back to God a portion of what He has so graciously given to me. Someone once said that giving to the Lord is but transporting our goods to a higher floor. After all, my friends, God owns everything, and our Creator is such a beautiful example of a grateful giver. All a person needs to do is look around them. The Bible so clearly teaches that those who clutch can quickly crash, those who grab will ultimately lose, and those who hold on to will ultimately release. No, this is not an attack on those who have money. However, this is a stern warning to the lovers of money, the greedy, the materialists. From God's perspective, these people will never be a true success. We read in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, about a rich young man who came and inquired of Jesus one day, and Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Some people read those verses and they say, "Wow, do I have to give all my money away to be a Christian, to be a true success?" No, that's not what Jesus meant by that illustration. What He is telling that rich young ruler and what He is telling you and me today is that for many of us, our money is coming between us and God. Let me illustrate this important concept with the following true story. There was once a slave who was a tremendous Christian and exhibited a great testimony of his faith in Christ to his master. One day his master came to him and said, "Whatever you've got, I want it. You have such peace and joy and contentment. How can I get that?" The slave said to his master, "Master, go to the house, put your white suit on, and come down here and work in the mud with us slaves. Then you can have what I've got." The master said, "What are you talking about? I could never do that. I'm the master, you're the slave. I can't do that. That's beneath my dignity." And he walked off in a huff. The master came back, however, a couple of months later and said, "I can't resist asking you again, what is it that you have, and how can I achieve it?" Once again, the slave said, "I told you, sir, go put your white suit on and come down and work in the mud with us, and you can have it." The master was furious again and walked off. A few months later, and in desperation, he came back to the slave and he said, "I don't care what it takes. I've got to have it. I'll do anything." The slave once again said, "Master, go put your white suit on and come down here with us. Will you do that?" The master said, "Yes." And as the master was leaving to return to his house, the slave said, "Stop, sir. You don't have to." Do you see the point? The slave knew what was standing between his master and Christ. Pride. That's all that Jesus said. Until a person is detached from his money, which is a form of pride, he will be separated from God because we can't serve both. This is beautifully illustrated in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Now what about you and me? Where does all of this lead us? Simply this. Some of you who are listening tonight are now or will become shining successes, even as the world judges success. But many of you will steadfastly seek God's will all through your life, even though it means no shining success as the world judges success. It can be concluded, therefore, that as the world judges success, most who are listening will be failures. And when you and I reach journey's end, there will be no obituary in the New York Times. Your name, as well as mine, will probably not be mentioned in any history book. When we pass through the times of discouragement, and all of us do from time to time, may I encourage you to look upon 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, in which Paul says, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." Notice who Paul says is the final judge of our lives. Our fellow man is not going to be our final judge, my friends. That is left to Jesus Christ. Therefore, ladies and gentlemen, it is infinitely more important to follow Christ's unique blueprint for your life than it is to be a lengthy entry in the who's who of this world. And I want to ask each person listening some extremely important and highly relevant questions. Do you have the faith to face failure? Do you really believe that success as the world judges it is truly wood, hay, and stubble, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Do you honestly believe that spiritual success, often written off by both the world and many churches as failure, is actually gold and silver and precious stones in the sight of God? Do you truly believe that God may be calling some to a career of tedious mediocrity? Do you honestly believe that even if He is, nothing will really matter in the light of eternity but God's approval of your service, regardless of how tedious and mediocre it may have seemed? Do you have the faith to hang on to biblical principles of success despite worldly failure and perhaps ridicule? I trust that you have answered yes to all of those questions. In conclusion, then, my friends, regardless of the talents that you and I possess, regardless of the achievements some of us may make in this life, from the perspective of eternity, you and I are nothing. But Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is everything. Enabled by the Holy Spirit and following the principles of love, service, faithfulness, giving, and death to self, each of us are called to be steadfast disciples of Jesus Christ. That no matter how the world may judge our lives, we will be, from Jesus Christ's perspective, an eternal success. My friends, true success then is knowing God's will and purpose for your life, and following wherever that will and purpose may lead you. If you are seeking great things for your life, in actuality you are putting a barrier to God's use of you. As long as you have a personal interest in your own character or any set ambition, you cannot possibly get through into identification with God's interests. You can only get there by losing forever any idea of yourself and letting God take you right out into His purpose for the world. And because your goings are of the Lord, you can never purpose to follow your own ways. If you and I don't ultimately find our significance in Jesus Christ, then we will not survive the threshold between this world and the next. It would be better if we had never been born. I must realize that the aim in life is Christ's, not mine. Jesus is using me from His great personal standpoint, and all that He asks of me is that I trust in Him. When I stop telling Him what I want, He can catch me up for what He wants. He can crumple me. He can exalt me. He can do anything He chooses. Christ simply asks me to have implicit faith in Himself and in His goodness. This, then, is true success. Success from an eternal perspective. George MacDonald wrote the following poem that I would like to share with you now. It reads as follows. I said, "Let me walk in the field." He said, "No, walk in the town." I said, "There are no flowers there." He said, "No flowers, but a crown." I said, "But the skies are black. There is nothing but noise and din." And he wept as he sent me back. "There is more, my son," he said. "There is sin." I said, "But the air is thick, and the fogs are veiling the sun." He answered, "Yet souls are sick, and souls in the dark undone. I said, I shall miss the light, and friends will miss me, they say. He answered, choose tonight, my son, if I am to miss you or they. I pleaded for time to be given. He said, is it hard to decide? It will not seem hard in heaven to have followed the footsteps of your guide. I cast one look at the fields and then set my face to the town. He said, my child, do you yield? Will you leave the flowers for the crown? Then into his hand went mine, and into my heart came he. And I walked in a light divine, the path I had feared to see. In 1975, I too began to walk in that light divine, the path that I had once feared to see. It was in the spring of that year when Jesus Christ became my Lord and Savior. As I began to follow him and to follow the path that he had planned for me, it became obvious that how I decided to answer the three extremely important questions, who am I really, why do I exist really, and where am I going really, is a choice between two lines. One line is approximately 80 years long and is involved with earthly success, and the other is a line that lasts forever and is involved with true success, God's success, success which is eternal. Each of us must make that choice. Ladies and gentlemen, as we come to the end of our time together tonight, permit me to read to you a poem written by Randy Elkhorn. It is aptly entitled, The Ideal Man, and it goes like this. We value a man who is independent. God values a man dependent on him. We value a man who marches to his own beat. God values a man who marches to his beat. We value a man who is his own authority, who makes up the rules as he goes along. God values a man who submits, who follows the rules made by him. We value a man who believes in himself, who makes himself great. God values a man who believes in him, recognizing he alone is great. God leaves the choice up to us. As I mentioned before, we can focus in on that line that is approximately 80 years long, a line that is involved only with earthly success, success which is temporal, or we can choose to focus on the other line, the one that lasts forever, a line involved with true success, God's success, success which is eternal. And we must never lose sight of the fact that this life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Thank you for listening. May God richly bless each and every one of you, and may you experience an abundance of his success, success which is true, success from an eternal perspective. Good night.